Thanks so much, Dave. How am I supposed to preach after that? Should leave all the good emotional truths for at the end, but then we would never have any worship before I get to preach. But thanks. Really appreciate it. And so good to see you guys. Really excited about the series and how God wants to use it in our lives. In the United States of America, there is a library that has no books. And in the United States of America, there's an opera house that has no stage. And yet all the time people go to this library and they read the books that are there and they go to this opera house and they watch performances on the stage. So how is that possible? Your brain's working on a Sunday night for a riddle like that? Well, let me explain it quite simply. The Haskell Free Library and Opera House finds itself squarely in the middle of the border between the United States of America and Canada. The border line goes straight through the middle of this library. So what I said is absolutely true, because you enter the library on the American side and all the books are kept on the Canadian side. And probably about 98% of the seats in the opera house are on the American side, and the stage is on the Canadian side. So I want to show you some photographs of people that are there. Look at this amazing guy. There he is. There's the borderline going right through, and he is standing at this point in the United States of America and Canada. Okay, check this picture. This lady also really, really excited. This guy is absolutely amazed. He's even like looked up from his work. He's just astounded that somebody can be in two countries at the same time. And then check this amazing toddler. She is in Canada reading a book that is half in America. I mean, isn't that just incredible? And then look at this guy here. He's sitting in the opera house in Canada, but his foot is in America. Or it's the other way around. I don't know. It's quite confusing. Now, maybe you're weird like me and you find photographs like that absolutely fascinating. Because we're able to take photographs like that and we're able to brag to our friends that we were able to be in two places simultaneously. For a moment, we found a loophole to the fact that we're human beings who are bound by a body that can only be in one place at one time. And for a brief moment, we're able to feel what it's like to be just slightly omnipresent. So is that pretty cool? There's some places in South Africa like that, near Gerib Dam, three provinces meet. There's lots of places around the world. So I encourage you, get out there, travel, send me your photographs of your omnipresence. This is what Jen Wilkins says. She says, the fact that we inhabit a body means we cannot be in more than one place at a time. We can move from one place to the next, but we cannot occupy two places simultaneously. By tethering our spirits to a body, God decrees that we will be present where we are present and nowhere else. Yet God, who is spirit, is able to be everywhere fully present. It is a staggering truth. And if tonight you really get this truth into your soul, it has the potential to radically alter the trajectory of your life. And so we're continuing on in our series that we've entitled, Who Are You, Lord? And tonight God wants to answer that question with, I am everywhere. I am, we looked at last week, the God who is. And tonight we look at, I am everywhere, the God who is omnipresent. Omni simply means all, and so tack it onto the beginning of present. God is all present. He is everywhere present. Our great God is uncontainable. You cannot put him in a box. You cannot limit him. He can be everywhere present in space and in time. He can be present in time, past, present, and future. And God also exists outside of space and outside of time. And it is a mind-boggling thought that tonight I don't have time to fully expand and expound. King David writes an incredible worship song, and we want to join him in the worship set tonight as he leads us in worship. And so King David is going to lead us in worship in Psalm 139. I'd encourage you to either take out a copy of the scriptures, but I'd like us to stand again in honor of the reading of God's word. We're not going to read the entire psalm, just some of the verses that are relevant to this theme. Psalm 139, verse 1, and then we're going to read verses 5 to 12, and then verses 23 and 24. So let's stand together and allow God to speak into your life. O Lord, you have searched me and you know me. Verses 5 to 12. You hem me in behind and before. You have laid your hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me, too lofty for me to attain. Where can I go from your spirit? Where can I flee from your presence? If I go up to the heavens, you are there. If I make my bed in the depths, you are there. If I rise on the wings of the dawn, if I settle on the far side of the sea, even there your hand will guide me. Your right hand will hold me fast. If I say, surely the darkness will hide me and the light become night around me, even the darkness will not be dark to you. The night will shine like the day, for darkness is as light to you. And then verses 23 to 24. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Test me and know my anxious thoughts. See if there is any offensive way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. That's God's word to us tonight. Thanks, you can take your seats. So David begins this line of argument by asking an incredible question. This is what he says. He uses the where word. He says, where? Where can I go from your spirit, and where can I flee from your presence? And it's kind of a rhetorical question, except that he spends this entire psalm answering that question. And basically his answer is the word nowhere. The answer to that question is nowhere. There is absolutely nowhere that you and I can go in the universe where God is not. Where God is not. And the Bible uses almost every single preposition that we have in the English language to talk about the fact that God is with us. Just trying to capture something of God's omnipresence. Just look at some of these verses, and we don't have time to look them up. But if you're taking notes, just jot them down, or else go back and watch the video of this on the Vimeo channel. But the scriptures say, God is with us. He's promised never to leave us nor forsake us. He's with us. He's around us, Psalm 34 and verse 7. He's in us, John 14, verse 17, talking about God's spirit that is in us. Psalm 46 and verse 5, God is in the midst of us. And then moving on, he is behind us, Psalm 139 and verse 5 that we just read. He's before us, John 10, verse 4, like our shepherd. He leads the way, he goes in front of us, and his sheep follow. He's underneath us, Deuteronomy 33, 27. The everlasting arms are underneath us, ready to catch us. God is holding us, and he's near us, Psalm 148, 14. I think you get an idea of just all of these words. They're just saying the same thing, that God is everywhere present. Now think about this. If there was anywhere in the universe that you and I could travel to, and God was not in that place, then you would be the most powerful being that exists at that place in that time. So just think about that for a moment. If we're serving a God who's only 99% omnipresent, you could maybe find somewhere in that 1% where you could go, and at that point in time, you would be the most powerful being that is. But a 99% omnipresent God would not be a God that's all-knowing, because he wouldn't know what's happening in that 1% of the universe where he is not. He also wouldn't be 100% all-powerful, and he certainly wouldn't be a God of infinity. A God that is only 99% omnipresent is no God at all. God is either 100% omnipresent, or he's not God at all. And so I want us to continue to worship with David, and what we're going to do is we're going to ask this question. We're going to ask, what are some of the implications of God's omnipresence? This is an amazing truth, but as we try and bring it home and say, what is the relevance for us tonight sitting here? What are the implications? I think your mind is going to be blown away. And some of these implications may apply to some of you and some to others. And I think that's what's great about the diversity of God's word, is that different truths can apply and speak to us differently. So what are some of the implications? This is the first one. The first one is that God is not limited to a single location. And we see that in our psalm in verses 8 to 10. So let me read that to you again. David says, where can I go from your spirit? Where can I flee from your presence? He says, if I go up to the heavens, if I try and find the highest spot that I can get to, if I go up there, Lord, you are there. He says, if I make my bed in the depths, if I was to try and go to sleep at the bottom of the Mariana Trench, the deepest part on planet Earth, Lord, even if I went there, Lord, you'd be there. Some translations said, even if I make my bed in the grave, even if I was to go down into hell. And that's a whole separate discussion, and that might be a good question to ask in your small groups this week. Is God even omnipresent in hell. And then David says, you are there. He says, if I rise on the wings of the dawn, if somehow I could just catch a sun ray and go all the way to the furthest side of the sea. And think about David not having an understanding of the globe, not having a map. I mean, for him, the other side of the sea was the greatest fear, the greatest unknown. And he says, even if I was to settle on the far side of the sea, even there your hand will guide me and your right hand will hold me fast. I mean, that's amazing news tonight. If you get this into your soul, I think it's something we take for granted as Christians, that you can meet with God anywhere, anytime, any place. God is not limited and bound by one single location. God says in Jeremiah chapter 23 and verse 24, do not I fill heaven and earth? Does my presence, my omnipresence not fill heaven and earth? And now you might be thinking, does that mean that somehow heaven and earth can contain God? Remember when Solomon built the temple, he said, even this temple can't contain you. He had an understanding. But is Jeremiah saying here that somehow God is limited, that if he fills that, then he's not bigger than heaven and earth? Well, A.W. Tozer gives us this incredible analogy. He says, God fills heaven and earth just as the ocean fills a bucket which has been submerged in it a mile down. The bucket is full of the ocean, but the ocean surrounds the bucket in all directions. So when God says he fills heaven and earth, he does. But heaven and earth are submerged in God, and all space is too. So that is incredible. What he's saying is that heaven and earth is just the part that's inside the bucket. It's just this vast ocean of God all around. And yet we mustn't make the mistake of the pantheists who say that God is the same as creation. The tree is God and the rock is God. God is always distinct and separate from his creation. But David is praying. He's singing to God his psalm. And he recognizes that even I am just a small, infinitely small bucket submerged in the omnipresence of God, even as I write this psalm and sing it. And David, as he sings it, is not thinking to himself, I wonder if God can hear me. I wonder if he's busy. I wonder if his capacity can handle all the songs that are being sung to him now and all the prayers. David's not thinking to himself, gee, I wonder how am I going to get this song to God. Maybe I need to record Psalm 139, you know, put it on a flash stick, courier it via DHL to God. But where's God's address? David's never thinking that because he knows that God has no one single physical address, no fixed address. God can't ever give you a utility bill that proves his one physical home. If God needed to open a bank account, think about that. And they said, can you give us your proof of residence? God would have to give proof of every single address that has ever been across the expanse of the universe and beyond. It would be like asking the ocean, ocean, please can I have your physical address? That's what A.W. Tozer is saying, and it's a staggering thought that you don't need to go on some pilgrimage to meet God. God is everywhere present. He's not localized here or localized there. God can meet you anywhere. No hurdles, no hoops to jump through, no particular dress code, no flights that you need to take, no hikes that you need to go on, no special stuff you've got to pack in your backpack so you can get there, no fees. You don't have to find his secretary, get an appointment in the diary, and discover that he's booked up for months on end. He's accessible through Christ. When the Lord Jesus Christ died on the cross, the scriptures tell us that that curtain in the temple was ripped from top to bottom. It was God saying, I'm ripping this from top to bottom. I want you to come in. I want you to have access in and through what the Lord Jesus Christ has done. And God is not confined to this church building. He's not confined to a temple. He's not confined to a particular country, a particular race group. You don't have to go to the top of some mountain in Tibet to experience him or go and wash yourself in some particular river in India. God is everywhere present, and he's as present to you now as he has always been. When the Lord Jesus met with that woman at the well, she had so many questions, that Samaritan woman. And the biggest question she had was, where? Where should I worship God? You know, some people are telling me here on this mountain. Others are saying in Jerusalem, and she's saying, where? Tell me, you're clearly a rabbi, a teacher. Where should I worship? And you know what Jesus says to her, John 4:24? He tells her, God is spirit. And because God is spirit, his worshipers must worship in spirit and in truth. It's a radical, temple-shattering truth that would have blown her mind, that she can worship God wherever he is because he's spirit. He's always available. I remember when my dad received a bill in the post from the city of Joburg, and maybe it's happened to some of you. It was a water bill. Guess how much his water bill was? 186,000 rand. How's it possible that a pensioner can drink that much water? Water that many plants. I mean, I don't know. Somebody here, do the maths. It's probably like emptying an entire dam somewhere. 186,000 rands worth of water. Imagine all the stress that was involved to get that sorted out. But imagine the horror of arriving at the billing department after a year of phone calls, after a year of going there, after a year of queues, and you stand again in a long queue, and as you get to the window, you hear these words. I'm sorry, the person you've been dealing with no longer works here. Ugh. Well, before we go there, let's just go back to David and let's sing with David. David is singing, God never goes missing. God never takes a lunch hour just as you get to the front of the queue. He never takes time off traveling anywhere. God never says, oh, sorry, hold on, I need to see the Eiffel Tower. You know, I need to see the pyramids of Egypt. I'm just going to be off for a while. He never gets stuck in traffic. He never gets a promotion and moves off somewhere else. And if God was a scholar, his name would be emblazoned on every wooden honors board on the wall of every single school in the universe. For what? 100% attendance at every single event that has ever existed in the universe. Man, that's my God. Can I hear an amen? Amen. Amen. 100% attendance. And sometimes you will even find God in the most unexpected places. And when you look at the Lord Jesus Christ, we didn't expect to see him with sinners and tax collectors. Did you know that God has attended every single atheist convention that's ever been? That's an incredible thought, isn't it? Particularly if you're an atheist. And when people say to me, God has been taken out of the schools and God has been taken out of our country, you know what I think to myself? God can't be taken out of anywhere. God hasn't gone anywhere. He never abandons us. And David says he's in the highest of heights, he's in the lowest of lows, and the furthest place that you can think of on the far side of the sea. If you were to go there, God will be waiting to meet you with his presence. Jen Wilkin again, in a brilliant book called None Like Him, says God is present in all places all the time, but not only that, everywhere he is present, he is fully present. When you and I try and be omnipresent, and we've got our business at home, we've got the laptop here, we're Skyping there, we're messaging here, we're Facebooking here, we're trying to talk to the kids there, we are never fully present. That's how well our omnipresence works out for us. But when God is present, he's fully present. He's not engaged in some cosmic game of Twister. I mean, just picture that. Here's God, cosmic game of Twister. Legs here, arms there, trying to stretch himself between an infinite number of locations. Rather than a small part of him occupying each place he inhabits, all of God is present everywhere, all the time. Though God is everywhere fully present, here's an important thing, we are not always aware that he is. We are not always aware that he is. And so the question I have for us tonight is, are you availing yourself of God's nearness? Are you enjoying that privilege, that benefit, that you don't have to travel to Jerusalem like the saints of old did? You don't have to find that temple. You don't have to be in exile. You can never be in exile with a God who is always available to you. Just think of the deep comfort that God's presence can be and that it is, the sweet fellowship that you can enjoy. And David expresses this in these verses. Psalm 23 and verse 4. Even if I was to walk through the most terrible place, even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, death casting its shadow. Think of the people you know who've endured cancer, those on their deathbeds, even in the valley of the shadow of death. David says, I will fear no evil. Why? Because you're with me. You're with me. God's presence makes all the difference. In Psalm 118 and verse 6, the Lord is with me, therefore I'll not be afraid. What can man do to me? Ultimately, we're so afraid of what people think of us. We're afraid of persecution. We're afraid of pressure. But at the end of the day, if God is with you, what can man ultimately do to you? If your destiny is secure in Christ, nothing can separate you from his love. And then look at this amazing verse from Psalm 46, verse 1. David again, God is our refuge and strength, an ever-present help in trouble. And so as we move off this first point, I want you to find the full weight of A.W. Tozer's words. They are hauntingly true in the light of God's omnipresence. Are you ready? Have you got your crash helmet on? Here it is. We have as much of God as we actually want. If God is omnipresent and he's available to you in fullness right now, you have as much of God as you actually want. It's hugely challenging. And God has been stirring my soul this week to say, Justin, how much of me do you really want? You say you do, but life is so busy. And even in that busyness, I'm there. So that's the first radical, temple-shattering truth, that God is not confined to one location. But secondly, God sees everything. That's the second implication of God's omnipresence. He sees everything, and that's in verses 11 to 12. David in his song says, if I say, surely the darkness will hide me, surely the light will become night around me, he then kind of says, no, that's not true, because even the darkness will not be dark to you. The night's going to shine like the day, for darkness is as light to you. David's really saying very simply, I can't hide from God. No matter how dark my life, no matter what season of the soul I'm going in, how depressed I feel, even if I'm trying to hide and fill my life with stuff to get away from God, to run from him, he's saying, God, you're not a fool. Nobody needs to buy you night vision goggles. That darkness that I think is so dark in my life, that is like the blazing sunlight to you. And David drew deep comfort from this truth because he was in a deep relationship with God. You might have thought, sure, surely this blazing gaze of God should have bothered him because he had sinned miserably in his past. David, perhaps more than any other worship leader I've ever met, had sinned dismally. And yet God had forgiven him. He'd cleansed him. He'd made him righteous. And so he didn't fear God's gaze. In fact, God said of David, he's a man after my own heart. He's cleansed. He's purified. He's pressing on. He's pressing on to be holy like me. And David drew comfort that God sees every detail of his life. And I want you as a believer tonight on the positive side to draw comfort that God sees every deed, no matter how small. Maybe you never get to be up on a platform here. Maybe you sit out there and you look at those of us that are up here and you think, gee, it must be so great to be in the limelight. And nobody ever sees what you do behind the scenes. God sees it. Those of you that are faithful prayer warriors and you'll never have your name up on the honors board anywhere, just in the quietness of your room agonizing with God, God sees that. You know what David says in Psalm 56 and verse 8? It's a beautiful verse. Write down Psalm 56 and verse 8. He even says God has a bottle. It's a very interesting Hebrew word. It's kind of like a memory bottle. And it says that God stores our tears in his bottle. That every tear you have cried, even the tears that you've forgotten, God has stored in his bottle and treasured them. And they mean something because he loves you. And Jesus said your Father sees what is done in secret and he will reward you. Whether it's fasting, whether it's praying, whether it's giving, Matthew tells us the Father sees what is done in secret and he will reward. And like Hagar in Genesis 16 and verse 13, we can cry out and praise, you are the God who sees me. I'm not forgotten. I haven't been abandoned. You're the God who sees me. I think of God's people in Isaiah 49 and verse 14. I mean, listen to this despondency. This is where they reach in the book of Isaiah. The Lord has forsaken me. The Lord has forgotten me. I mean, don't we often feel that way? We sometimes just feel like, why does it seem like God is blessing someone else? Lord, have you forgotten me? And then look at God's answer. Can a mother forget the baby at her breast? He's asking a hypothetical question. You have to say, yeah, we've heard some horror stories. A mother can. But can a mother have no compassion on the child she has born? It's very unlikely. Yes, maybe it could happen. But God says, well, though she may forget, even if hypothetically there was a mother that could be like that, I will not forget you. I will not. See, I have engraved you on the palms of my hands. God has tattooed his hands with your name. And when God looks at his hands, he sees your name because he loves you. And you are as close to God and his thoughts as his hands are to his body. And yes, we speak in figurative terms because we know that God is a spirit, but God has to accommodate himself to our language so that we can understand something of his love. But friend, if you're here tonight and you don't have a personal relationship with God, then I want to say to you that the truth that God sees you should terrify you. And I don't say that lightly, because the child of God draws comfort from the fact that there is nothing that can separate us from God's love. But if you have not put your faith and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, then there is nothing that can separate you from God's judgment. Nothing. Thomas Watson says, if God is infinite, he fills all places and is everywhere present, this is dreadful to the wicked. God is their enemy and they cannot escape him nor flee from him, for he is everywhere present. And we read these horrific words in Revelation chapter 6 and verse 16, that on the day of judgment, many who do not know the Lord Jesus Christ will hide in caves and hide in rocks on the mountains, and this is what they will cry out in the presence of the Holy God. They will say, fall on us, talking to the rocks and the caves, fall on us and hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb, for the great day of their wrath has come, and who can stand? Who can stand? Because when we think about every selfish deed we've committed, every video that is played in our minds, all of that has been played in the presence of a holy God. And on that day, if we don't have something to cover us, we'll have to cry out, please, something, some rock, some big substance, just anything to cover me from the gaze of God. And on that day of judgment, every single knee will bow and be forced to acknowledge that God has been omnipresent and is omnipresent. And that he needs to call no other witnesses to the stand, because he alone is the eyewitness and the judge. And his judgment is 100% perfect because he was there and witnessed it all. Without a mediator to cover you, you will feel the full shame of your nakedness in the blazing glory of his eyes. And even as I say this, I cry out, I say, Lord Jesus Christ, how much I need you. I need your gospel today to cover me afresh with the cleansing blood of Christ. Friend, you could be like foolish Jonah, thinking that you can outrun God's presence, that you can somehow get away from him. God's omnipresence is a terrifying reality to you tonight if you don't want to be anywhere near him, to know that he is always there, that in some sense there's no such things as privacy laws when it comes to God's omnipresence. The only way to cope with that is to fill your life with pleasure and entertainment and stuff it with stuff just so that you can just shut out the voice of God, shut out the presence of God, harden your heart. And yet if you're honest, your heart is beating tonight. You have breath in your lungs. God has been there every step of your life, whether you've noticed him or praised him or acknowledged him. He has kept you right up till this very moment of your existence. And the question is why? If you don't want a relationship with him, why has his judgment not come? Because he is keeping you. He is holding you. He is speaking to you again and saying, I can cover your sin if you will have me. You can shoot down a drone that's flying over your house, but you can't shoot out the eyes of God. Because Proverbs 15 verse 3 reminds us that the eyes of the Lord are everywhere. Everywhere. I think about my daughter when she was very, very young. If you've got kids, you might remember this. I remember going into her room one day, and where was she standing? She was standing in the corner of the room, facing the wall with her hands over her eyes. And what was running through her little mind? If I can't see Dad, then he can't see me. And I don't want him to know what I've done. And aren't we so much like that? We think that if we can't see God, he can't see us. And the worst thing that any fugitive on the run wants to know, when that fugitive hits the streets, the last thing they want to know is that their pursuer is everywhere. And God is a pursuer who is everywhere. And you know what Jonah discovered? God wasn't just pursuing him in judgment. God was pursuing him in grace. God's grace is as near as his judgment, because God's grace is as near as the Lord Jesus Christ. There is no excuse tonight as you sit here. God's judgment is as close as his grace. And it's up to you to say, Lord, will I turn to you? You are a breath away and I can know cleansing for my sin. So won't you stop running tonight if you are? Won't you just come before the King of Kings and turn yourself in and say, Lord, here I am. I'm giving up the run. I turn myself in to the God who has always had me in his sights. Always. So God is not confined to one location. God sees everything, and that's both a hugely positive thing to David, but it's a horrific thing to Jonah. And then the third implication is that God's omnipresence is an amazing incentive to holiness. And I think if you've been tracking with me, you would have already sensed something of that even as a Christian, and that's verse 23 and 24. At the end of the psalm, David prays this prayer. Search me, O God. Know my heart, test me, know my anxious thoughts, and see if there's any offensive way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. So after expounding God's omnipresence, he comes back and he just feels the weight of it and says, Lord, if I'm living every second in your gaze, even as your child, even as someone who loves you, Lord, I want to live a holy life, a pure life, a life devoted to you, Lord. I mean, think about this. How can you and I willingly sin in the very presence of God? I think that's what breaks my heart when sometimes I have to come before the Lord and say, Lord, I willingly sinned in the face of the God that I say that I love, not in the face of some cold and clinical judge somewhere who I have no relationship with, but I've broken the heart of my Father. I live before the face of God. And if a dash cam in a car in Russia can bring insurance fraud down, and if a surveillance camera in a supermarket in South Africa can bring shoplifting down, then I have to say, Lord, why does your gaze not arrest the rot in my soul? If you see all I do, Lord, why is it not arresting the rot in my soul and making a difference? Because when you and I are an eyewitness to a horrific crime that's taken place right in front of us, trust me, that'll take you a lifetime to get over that. That'll haunt you, that'll be in you. And some of you have experienced that. It's hard to get over that. It scars your life. And then I extrapolate out and I say, what must it be like for a holy God to see infinite crimes committed against him every single day on the planet? And some of those committed by me, because if it's an infinitely holy God, what I think is small is actually an infinite offense to him. We always sin before the face of God. And so Jeremiah tells us again, can anyone hide in secret places so that I cannot see him? And then our next text, nothing in all creation is hidden from God's sight. Everything is uncovered and laid bare before the eyes of him to whom we must give account, Hebrews 4:13. And then this final verse on this theme, through Moses in Deuteronomy 12:28. Be careful to obey all these regulations I'm giving you, so that it may always go well with you and your children after you, because you'll be doing what is good and right in the eyes of the Lord your God. In the eyes of the Lord. What a tragedy to only do what is right in your own eyes. To only do what is right in the eyes of your friends or the eyes of society or whoever's eyes, and to not live in the light of God's eyes. As someone has said, true character is what you are when no one but God is looking. True character is what you are when nobody but God is looking. When you live before the audience of one and you say, Lord, it's your gaze that I live for. Because, Lord, not because I'm trying to earn your approval, but because, Lord, it's these things that took the Lord Jesus Christ to the cross. And I believe, if I'm honest, that at the root of every sin is the failure to believe in God's omnipresence. That in that moment when you sin, there's, in some ways, you've got to convince yourself that God's not there. Otherwise, that conscience of yours will haunt you. You have to kind of get God out of the picture. That at the root of every sin is almost a denial. Lord, in this moment, I'm just going to pretend you're not there, and I'm going ahead. I'm going ahead. Do you remember David, the psalm writer we've been worshiping with? He had a real checkered past. He had committed adultery with Bathsheba and then a whole string of sins that led from that lying and murder. And just think of the implications. And I believe if you really look at that passage, in those moments, he'd failed to believe this truth that God was actually there in those moments. And do you know when his repentance came about? Do you know what it was that really gripped him? This is what separates true repentance from false repentance. Godly sorrow from worldly sorrow. You know what it was? It's the recognition that first and foremost, I have sinned against God. And we also want to say to David, no, you sinned against Bathsheba. You sinned against your own body. Ryan's just done a whole sermon series about that. I mean, David, you've sinned against your own family, your own reputation. You're the king. I mean, what does this say about your kingdom? All of those things. And you know what David says in Psalm 51 and verse 4? He says, against you, talking about God, you only. You only. That's all David can see because he recognizes that the offense of his sin is the greatest against the holy God. And I've sinned and done what is evil. In whose sight? Other people say, oh, come on, David, it's not so bad. Everybody commits adultery. In your sight. In your sight, Lord. Repentance that doesn't recognize that God has been the most offended is a shallow repentance. And it's a worldly sorrow that will never really change your life. If you want to see your life set on fire for God, don't worry about what other people think of your sin. Don't even worry about what you think. Take it to the Lord and say, Lord, this sent you to the cross. And Lord, may I embrace your grace. May I know it working in my life. So God's omnipresence has an implication that God is not limited in one place. He's accessible. Secondly, we said that God sees everything. And now we've pressed the screws in even harder. And we've said, hey, this is an incentive to holiness. Lord, I want to live. The next time I sin, I want to recognize that you were there. And Lord, help me. But then fourthly, God's omnipresence is an incentive to attempt great things for God. Verse 5, great things for God. David says in verse 5 that God hems him in. You hem me in. It's like God is all around him. I can't get away, and that's a good thing, Lord. Your protection is there. There's like this hedge around me. Nothing can touch me, Lord, in that sense. Behind and before, your presence is there. And then he says, you have laid your hand upon me. Your hand of protection, your hand of provision, your hand of comfort, your hand of reassurance, your hand of guidance. Lord, I've got all of this. You're behind me, you're before me, and your hand is upon me. No matter what comes my way, I can know your comfort. Remember back to Moses, who we've been looking at for 2 weeks? When he was called to attempt something great for God, what did he say in Exodus 3 and verse 11? Moses said to God, who am I? Instead of asking, who are you, Lord, who am I? Who am I that I should go to Pharaoh and bring the Israelites out of Egypt? Lord, this is you asking me to attempt something that's never been done before. There's no history book about anybody who has liberated your people. Do you know Pharaoh? I mean, if Moses had known all the plagues and everything was to happen, I mean, he would have quit, even though he was really thinking of quitting. And then you know what God says to him? What's God's primary promise? This is all God says. I'll be with you. I will be with you. So radical is God's presence that God says, the best gift I can give you, Moses, for this amazing step of faith is myself. Myself. That's a great incentive. And David again, great David in Psalm 16 verse 8, in the midst of all the things he had to do, said, I have set the Lord. It's almost as though, okay, let's just hypothetically say, God, you're not omnipresent. I'm going to set you as omnipresent. But what he's really saying is, you are always omnipresent. I don't notice it. So I'm going to change my perspective. I'm going to set you as the Lord, always before me. And because you're at my right hand, I'll not be shaken. Will not be shaken. And if there was time tonight, we could have testimonies. We could hear stories of people who've attempted great things for God. I could share stories out of my own life of sweet times of devotion. When there's been trauma and tragedy, when I haven't had solutions, when things have gone wrong, when I myself have been close to death, when I've held the hands of people on their deathbeds, and just millions of stories around the world. Just culminate in this fact that there is a massive difference between somebody who is suffering with God's presence and someone who's not. And the stories of great exploits of God, the martyrs of God. If you were to read Fox's Book of Martyrs and see those final sayings as some of them were nailed to a stake and then set alight, there was one thing that sustained them, and that was God's amazing presence. If God is for us, who can be against us? If God is within us, what do we have to fear? And we haven't even touched on the role of the Holy Spirit, God's closest, closeness to us in and through his Holy Spirit within us, making us able for all things. God says, you can do what I've called you to do because I've given you my Spirit. Are you ready for some more crash helmet stuff? George Whitefield says this that has rocked my world every time I hear it. We are immortal until our work on earth is done. We are immortal till our work on earth is done. God knows what your work is, and when it is done, he will take you home. And you know not a second before that you are immortal until you've done what God wants you to do. That's how radical God's presence is to you in getting you to think about attempting great things for God. David Livingstone, that missionary to Africa, said, God, send me anywhere, only go with me. Lay any burden on me, only sustain me. And sever any tie. Any tie. It doesn't matter who it is, what it is, what the idols I have in my life, Lord. Sever any tie in my heart, except the tie that binds my heart to yours. Lord, here I am. I'm available. Take me. Use me. Sever anything you want, except, Lord, do not take me away from your presence. That will be the thing that sustains me. Isn't it mind-blowing that our God is with us? That ordinary old jars of clay can do great things in his name. Are you really believing this truth? In the context of the Great Commission, God gives us his promise, I will be with you. Don't you think it's interesting that in the context of go and make disciples of all nations, that specifically there God says, I'll be with you. Imagine if you and I tonight believed this 100%. Where would you be willing to go? What would you be prepared to give up? Who would you be willing to go and speak to? What would you be prepared to give up and sacrifice? What steps of radical faith would you take? It's an incredible truth. But we need to move on to our fifth and final truth for tonight. And it's this. The fifth implication of God's omnipresence is that it's an incentive for relational nearness. Relational nearness. Yes, we've spoken about the fact that God is near. But the question as we close tonight is, are you near to him? Do you know relational nearness? And that's verse 6 of our psalm. David says, such knowledge is too wonderful for such knowledge is too wonderful for me. I can't even get the words out. Verse 17, he says, how precious to me are your thoughts, O God. Verse 18 of Psalm 139, he says, you know, Lord, even when I get tired and I fall asleep and I stop thinking about these truths, he just then says, when I awake, I'm still with you. What you sense here is there's a relational closeness, not just a cold academic lecture on God's omnipresence. He's worshiping. He's saying, these thoughts are wonderful. Lord, such knowledge is wonderful. How precious it is to me, Lord. And even when I awake, you're still there. There's just an intimacy. David can't contain his worship. He can't contain his enjoyment of God's presence. It's one thing to know that God is near. It's another thing to enjoy his closeness. Do you experience God's closeness tonight? In a tangible way, his nearness, his empowerment, his strength to you. When you're trembling at the knees and there's some opportunity to stand up for God. You see, it's all about your perspective. Either you'll say like an atheist, God is nowhere. Or you'll say like a child of God, God is now here. The exact same letters, but a radically different perspective. And you may tonight be living like a practical atheist. For all intents and purposes, as I follow you around, your life says, God is nowhere. Or you see God everywhere. The whole of life is teeming with God. I think C.S. Lewis said something like that. Because God is now here. God is now here. You see, just because God is physically near in his omnipresence doesn't mean he's relationally near. And so as we wrap things up, look at this quote by A.W. Tozer. And let this just arrest your soul when he says, two creatures may be in the same room and yet be millions of miles apart. The reason we sense that God is remote is because there's a dissimilarity between moral characters. God's not far away in distance, but he seems to be because why? He's far away in character. The Bible has a word for this moral incompatibility. It's called alienation. Separation. God is not 1 inch away from a sinner, and yet he is far from the sinner. It almost sounds like a contradiction, but I think you know the truth. You could be just a breath away from God, and yet tonight you feel like you're a million miles away from him. And it's such a great tragedy to think of a couple who may be sleeping in the same bed. They're so physically close. They're just a few centimeters from each other, but their marriage is in a shambles, and they're relationally on two different planets. Oh, that God could be so close to you tonight, and yet you could be so far. You could be like Adam, hiding in the Garden of Eden. And God calls out to you tonight, Adam, where are you? Justin, where are you? Tembi, where are you? Nikki, where are you? Dave, where are you? And why was God asking him that? Is God not all-knowing? Is God not omnipresent? Did God not know where Adam was? So why did he ask him where he is? He asked him, not because he didn't know where Adam was, but because Adam didn't know where he was. Because Adam was the one who was lost, and Adam was the one that didn't know where he was. And so God asks you tonight, where are you? And because he couldn't stand this relational distance, he sent the Lord Jesus Christ to come and identify with us. He said, yes, maybe they won't get my omnipresence, so let me come, let me become like them, let me enter their world. And you know what Matthew wrote in Matthew 1:23? He said, the virgin will be with child and will give birth to a son, and they will call him Emmanuel. Which means what? God with us. God with us. Identifying with us. He died on that cross to remove the relational distance. And if you want to be close tonight to God, you come back to the cross. You repent again. You ask God to fill you with his spirit. You ask him to reveal himself and to make himself experientially near to you. Because David again says in Psalm 145 and 18 that the Lord is near. The Lord is near to all who call on him, to all who call on him in truth. And that's all you have to do tonight. There's no hoops to jump through. There's no pilgrimage. There's no place I can send you. No special voyage. Just call out to the God who is near. God is calling your name. He's inviting you to come and enjoy sweet fellowship with him. But you might be holding back tonight. And so I want to leave you with this final quote by Alexander McLaren, who profoundly said this. He said, Christ puts the key of the treasure chamber into our hand, and he bids us take all that we want. If a man is admitted into the bullion vault of a bank and told to help himself, and he comes out with 1 cent, whose fault is it that he is poor? And God says, come. I've given you every spiritual blessing in Christ, this wonderful treasure chamber. Come. And how do you fathom tonight that you stand with 1 foot in a sinful world, in the mess of your life, and yet at that exact same time, your other foot is standing in the treasure chamber of heaven, in the heavenlies of heavenlies, in the throne room of the King of Kings. And you know what? When the picture is taken of your life, how can you not humbly pose? As you stand in this position, because you realize that the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ intersects the very middle of your life. And here you stand, caught between the now and the not yet, with God's grace. May we never, ever be like Jacob of old, who said these words, surely the Lord is in this place, and I was not aware of it. And I was not aware of it. Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, we just thank you for these truths. Again, Lord, this has been solid food. This has been eating at a table that you have prepared for us. And Lord, as we leave this place, we need to digest these things. We need to reflect on them. We need to work them out in our lives. I just thank you that you're accessible, that, Lord, you're available to us, that all of you is present in this place. I thank you, Lord, for the joy that you see everything, that our labor for you is not in vain, that, Lord, you are working a rich harvest that we cannot see, that a whole growth process is going on underground with every seed that we sow. And, Lord, many times we don't even see that process under the soil. I pray that you'd give us fruit for our labors. Lord, help us to recognize that you are holy, that you are watching us. Lord, may that keep us from sin. May it just cause our hearts to just resound in love for you, that you, a holy God, would watch and yet still see us clothed in the righteousness of Christ. May that arrest our souls. And then, Lord, give us a deep boldness. May these truths, these grand truths, move us to make radical decisions in your name, to take bold steps of faith, knowing that our God goes with us. And then, Lord, please, won't you come and renew our nearness to you? Lord, we know that you are near. We know that we often grieve your spirit. We ask, Lord, that you would give us dynamic, living relationships, that you would move us to obey you, that the difference that your spirit makes in our lives would be evident, that, Lord, you would help us to sail on the wings of mercy as we sail, Lord, towards our heavenly shore, because we pray this in your name. Amen.